This is just the introduction in the first two chapters of The Puritan Hope. Revival and the interpretation of prophecy. Which means for the next few weeks we'll be talking about eschatology, or end times, which has led me to believe that the session doesn't like me very much. Since they wanted me to talk about an issue that tends to get people kind of fired up, different interpretations. It does tend to have some of the most heated discussion over the issues. A lot of that probably stemming from some of the more difficult passages in Scripture, like Revelation 20 or Daniel, some of the Old Testament prophets. A lot of it comes down to different interpretations of what 1,000 years is and what the millennium is, and when or if there's a rapture of the church prior to the millennium, and if there's actually a physical reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years before the end. But we'll get into all that a little bit. I thought it would be good to start off with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just a couple things to keep in mind as we go through this. I think the Westminster puts it very well. So this first one comes from chapter 1, section 7. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." So I think we can all agree that not everything is quite as plain as some other things, such as salvation by faith or by grace through faith. I think most of us would agree that those things are plain, the things that are necessary to our salvation, that are necessary to the gospel. And then other things, it doesn't mean that they're not important, it just means that, you know, maybe they're not as clear to all alike. Some people, maybe they see it more clearly than others. They also said in chapter 1, section 9, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." So, this is something, I guess specifically to this issue, kind of comes up with things like Revelation 20, which is usually admitted by most people as to be one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to try and interpret, and maybe just Revelation in general. If I could find it real quick, Murray makes a pretty good point about Revelation 20 and other things like that, other verses like that. And his conclusion is that not all things are clear in the Scripture, and that it is better to admit that our view of that difficult chapter, chapter 20, is uncertain rather than harmonize with the... That our view of that difficult chapter is uncertain rather than harmonize. Looks like I wrote this down wrong. Basically, his point is, just because it's difficult doesn't mean we put a bunch of things into Scripture to make it easier to interpret, if that makes sense. So that's typically what happens. You get a lot of things put into Scripture that aren't there in the first place in order to try and understand chapter 20 of Revelation. So anyway, let's move on. Typically because of the difficulty of eschatology, a lot of people tend to just sort of forego the whole subject and kind of put it on the back burner. And I know I did this personally. I would call myself, as a lot of people do, call themselves pan-millennialist. Kind of the whole, I'll just see how it pans out kind of thing. And I can understand it. I think maybe the purpose of, one objective of this study is to make it not so back burner, I guess, to show you why it might be important to think about these issues. And that's one purpose of this book. When I first started getting into this topic of eschatology, I listened to a podcast, and I realized that I didn't really know much about what I was listening to. So I kind of piqued my interest in it a little bit. And I talked to Dave, our elder, about a book that would be maybe a good primer to eschatology, but wouldn't just make the whole subject kind of an intellectual pursuit where I could just argue with people on Facebook. So he suggested The Puritan Hope, which I think was a very good suggestion. So I would, if anyone... Does anyone have a copy of this book, Puritan Hope? Yeah? No, physically. Yeah, that's fine. I don't mean on you, but if you have it, I would recommend just reading through it again as we go through this. And if you don't have it, it's $10 on Amazon, so it's not bad. If you need free shipping, get with me. So that's my plug for Amazon and Banner of Truth, in case they're listening to this. Yeah. Alright, as I said, one of the objectives was to make it something more worth considering. But also, I do think that it's important to recognize some of the errors that have come out of this study. You will see a lot of times on this topic that sometimes the theology, one's theology, tends to be dictated by their eschatology. Rather than maybe the other way around. So I wanted to stress the importance of our theology, those things that are clear in Scripture, dictating some of the ways that we see the unfolding of God's plan and in history and the unfolding of the end times. But before we get into the book, I had a few more takeaways, or I guess just things to think about before we get into it. The first is that I do think that this is a subject where you can have some healthy disagreement over the subject. It is true. I mean, I think you could run into two people who are similar in theology, ecclesiology, everything down to the finest point, and yet disagree on the interpretation of 1,000 years and all that stuff. So I do think that it's good to keep in mind that we need to have some charity on this one, some love, unity on this issue. I don't think this is a big issue for this group or anything, so I'm not really trying to tell y'all to stop fighting or something. I just... But I'm also saying this to preempt any disagreements with me. Since we are directly talking about the subject, it could, you know, there could be some disagreement here on how exactly you interpret a passage or something. Number two, I thought I should state this up front. I am not the most knowledgeable person on this subject. Like I said, this was kind of my first book on the subject that Dave Carroll recommended to me. And they were like, hey, you read it and you liked it, so why don't you just lead a thing on it with heroin? I was like, okay, let's do that.
Right into that one, didn't you?
They're like, sucker. No. That is to say that I hope that the study will be informative, and I won't ramble completely the whole time and try and deflect all the awkward questions. But I am hoping that you guys will provide some discussion. So if you do get the book and read it, that would help out. Yeah. and have some discussion, ask questions. You guys can interrupt me. And then last, just to admit any biases, I am not, this book is from more of a post-millennial perspective, and we'll get into that. I am not like a full-fledged post-millennial or anything. I'm not even sure exactly what I think on every issue. So I am also working through this. So I'm hoping this study will be good for myself as well. Just kind of, you know, read through things and study things. So before we get into the book more specifically, did anyone have any questions? Any discussion? This is where you all help out. Yes, Daniel.
I believe Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead. Why does it matter if I have a worked out eschatology?
That is a good question that hopefully we'll get into a little bit more here. I don't want to spoil the book here, but maybe primarily, and maybe I could just say this up front since you've already seen the title of the book, is the idea of hope. And there's going to be a couple things that come with that, such as the hope for the church, the hope for heaven, or how does that affect our Christian piety, or how does that affect our evangelism, or our thoughts about how we should be transforming our culture, or missions. So we'll get into some of that, how maybe it impacts, and then we can come back to that after. Dan?
Yeah, just to piggyback on that, though, I like where Daniel's headed there, because you already said it yourself, but it's probably good to keep it in mind as we head into the topic, that there's always a ditch on both sides of the road. You just keep running that more and more in life. So one ditch would be to say, well, nothing matters. And I've encountered quite a few people that are this way, probably, that kind of almost on any issue that's beyond just the very basic core elements of Christianity, not that those are minor. Well, we can't really know. And you're kind of thinking, well, you know, they want to almost act like there's really nothing we can know about anything, and that can be very dangerous. But on the other hand, you have folks who, on every single finer point, want to just fight to the death on stuff. Like we can absolutely have everything figured out. And that seems to be missing the forest for the trees a lot of the time. So probably
sure.
A good thing. I don't know exactly on this, but kind of good to be thinking, well, I want to search these things out. I want to be able to have hope, maybe interpret the times correctly, have certain basis from which to live my life, but at the same time, Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead, and remember, okay, well, even if I have some gaps here, and if I'm not sure, this is not going to rock my world entirely. I can, you know, I can live in grace with my brothers and sisters, too, who might have a slightly different view. Just really keep a balance here. Probably just really important going in.
Sure.
Getting bound up on something.
Yeah, and I think that what you both are saying, it kind of hits on what I was talking about a little bit, that there might be some healthy disagreement here on some of the specifics of how exactly does this war mean that we're close to the end or something like that? What exactly is this 7 this and 20 this, and are those nations or kings or what? Anyway, but that is one of the objectives here, and it was one of my things going into it, was I didn't want this. I didn't want a book that maybe tried to interpret specific events in history. I wanted something that that could have an impact on how I live my life personally, how I view myself, how I view the church, how I view politics or anything like that. So hopefully we'll get into that. And it'll be good for, if I don't hit on it, then that'll be the place for some discussion and debate over these issues. But anything else? Any other comments right now? Okay. So what I did was, I just started off with some quotes here. And there will be a little bit of quoting going on for me. I do think that most of what's said in the book sounds a lot better than me saying it. So, let me just read these off to you. This first one is John Calvin. He says, "Even though all the princes of the earth were to unite for the maintenance of our gospel, still we must not make that the foundation of our hope. So likewise, whatever resistance we see today offered by almost all the world to the progress of the truth, we must not doubt that our Lord will come, alas, to break through all the undertakings of men and make a passage for his word. Let us hope boldly, then more than we can understand. He will still surpass our opinion and our hope." John Owen, "Though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly, certainly, and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. The gospel shall be victorious. This greatly comforts and refreshes me." And then this last one is James Renwick. He says, "There have been great and glorious days of the gospel in this land," speaking of Scotland, "but they have been small in comparison of what shall be." So, maybe just to start here with the title of the book, The Puritan Hope. So, just off of these, anyone kind of give an idea of what that hope might be? What is the Puritan hope? Or just the hope? We'll just start with that.
Resurrection restored.
Ooh.
New heavens and new hope, or a new heavens and new earth.
Okay.
Everything will be made right again.
Right. Anything? Did you say something?
I said that would be restored.
Okay. Yeah, I think all those probably play into it pretty well. But I do think that even more immediately, more than just that we'll be restored in a new heaven, new earth, and new, or in heaven, our glorified bodies and all that, I do think that these quotes have specifically in mind a future blessing for the church here and now. Right? So when Renwick says that there have been glorious days of the gospel in this land, but they have been small in comparison of what shall be. And Murray's going to kind of go through sort of their thought on the progress of the truth now in our current age. That he will prosper his church, that he'll advance his kingdoms, and spread the gospel to an untold number of people. Murray starts off his book talking about his father praying and how he would listen to his father pray, and often his father would pray for these things, for the spread of the truth and for the success of the church. And at the time, Murray was kind of wrapped up in the millennial camp, sort of the we might call him premillennialist now. Rapture, progressively, the earth is progressively getting worse and worse and worse until the end. But his father was praying for just the opposite of that, that the earth would get better and better and better, that the truth would continue to go out. And even though maybe, and this is something important to keep in mind, even though maybe our personal physical bodies are destroyed, the church can never be destroyed, and it will continue to succeed in this earth. And sometimes we get very narrow focused on maybe the last 100 years or something, maybe the last 50, or just in our lifetime, and we just see nothing but worse and worse and worse. But in the grand scheme of things, maybe the question is, will it get better? Maybe not better. Will the gospel continue to go out and to change lives and to bring in more and more people? And so that was kind of the question in his mind. He was at odds with his father on that point. So that's kind of what starts off this book a little bit. He thought that his father's view of the church and humanity and all this was more of a product of kind of a modern liberalism of the time, which really did kind of grow in the early 1900s and on, this idea, and you can still see it today, this kind of the progress of mankind. Man just gets smarter and better, and that's why most people can look back at past centuries and be like that. You know, they were just primitive, superstitious people, and we are much more enlightened. And, but it wasn't that. And he'll get more into that a little bit. But let's see. Okay, so here, whenever he had this disagreement, this was kind of the underlying argument that he hadn't really considered that was out there. And that is, I'm going to just go ahead and read this whole quote, and then we'll kind of talk about it a little. He said, "I was unaware of an objection which has long been urged against millenarian or premillennial. It is an objection which can be simply stated. The return of Jesus Christ is represented in the New Testament in terms which exclude the possibility of a new era intervening between his coming and the end of the world. His second advent and, quote, the end will occur together." 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 24. "He is to remain in heaven, not until the commencement of a millennium, but until the time of the restoration of all things," Acts 3:21. Elsewhere spoke of as the regeneration, which Jesus identifies with the last judgment, Matthew 19:28. "When he comes, all the dead will be raised, Christians glorified, the kingdom complete, and the day of God's long-suffering towards sinners will be over. The witness of many texts which speak of these truths renders impossible the idea that Christ's appearing can be connected with or followed by a new era of spiritual blessing for those hitherto unsaved. For this reason, all the confessional statements of the Reformed churches 400 years ago refused to identify millenarianism with historic Christianity and spoke rather of the return of Jesus Christ as coincident with the Day of Judgment." So, anyone bring their Bibles?
No.
I thought maybe it'd be good to read one of these at least, and that is 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 24. I think it was 23 through 24 in the book. I'm backing it up a little bit so we can get a little more context here. But if someone wouldn't mind reading that aloud, go ahead, Dan.
You said 1 Corinthians 15:21.
21 through 24.
"For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power."
Right. So, basically, the position that was urged against his was simply that Christ's second advent and the end were the same, or occurred simultaneously. That was the end of God's long-suffering towards sinners. There was no intervening thousand-year reign or seven-year tribulation or something. That was the end. So he says, this is the reason that all of the confessional statements of the Reformed churches 400 years ago refused to say that there was some intervening millennium between Christ's second advent and the end. This is just, I've provided one example. This is from the Belgic Confession, 1561. It says, "We believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, has come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof." He provided several examples of confessions, and I'm sure you can find it in the Westminster and some of the other continental confessions. But basically, this was the position that was urged against him. And I thought, before I get into sort of his crisis of coming to a different viewpoint, maybe it would be good real quick to kind of talk about some of the different eschatological views, because I know they can get kind of complicated and people don't maybe know exactly what's happening. I stole this image off of Wikipedia. I'm giving credit, so it's not stealing. Alright, so I put up basically four views of the millennium, and I want to preface this by saying that there are more than this, and there are also all sorts of different ways to interpret within these specific views. There's preterism and full preterism and partial preterism and idealism and historicism, and so we're not going to get into all that, mainly because I don't really know everything about all of them. So I just want to kind of broadly speak of it and show you where we're at with this book and typically where we're at in the Reformed community. This first one here is the post-tribulation premillennialism. So if you can kind of, I don't know if you could see the graphic here, but basically, post-tribulation, the millennium comes after the tribulation. So the time prior to Christ's second coming is the tribulation, and he comes to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then comes the last judgment. The second one over here is pre-tribulation dispensational premillennialism. So that is the second coming comes before the tribulation. So this is typically maybe what, if you've read, what's that book called? The Left Behind type stuff. This is typically what you see a lot of churches around here, maybe. That idea of the rapture at Christ's second coming, it's like a secret rapture that zaps everyone out of their clothes and planes and fire trucks and, you know, zaps them up to where he is, and then comes the tribulation. 7-year period, typically a 7-year tribulation. And then the second coming of Christ with the church to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then comes the last judgment. So those are kind of your two pre-mill positions usually. They usually have in common that literal 1,000-year reign on the earth, and that history tends towards a gradual decline of morality, decline in society. Things will get worse and worse and worse. And then will be the end. Alright, this yellow one down here, this is post-millennialism. And this is the one that we'll kind of be dealing with throughout this book. It's I don't even know if he really comes out and says post-millennialism ever. It's just kind of what it is. In post-millennialism, the millennium is typically not all that discernible. And this is typically broken down into two camps as well. You often have your reconstructionist postmillennials and you have your revivalist postmillennials. So your reconstructionists are a lot of times your theonomy type people who believe that institutions will actually be transformed into Christian institutions and the church will, you know, reign on the earth for 1,000 years or something like that. I don't want to broad brush them too bad here. But then after that period comes the second coming of Christ in the end. And then the revivalist, which would be more in line with this book, is that God will continue to work through revivals. And for either a specified or unspecified amount of time, there will be a great revival in the church, usually interpreted as the Jews and the Gentiles, and then comes the end. So, does that all make sense so far?
Wouldn't the post-millennial also be a symbolic 1,000 years as well?
It could be. Okay. That's what I'm saying.
Some people really take the literal.
Well, it could, yeah.
Okay.
There is, yeah. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes it's an unspecified amount, sometimes it's okay. Yeah. Alright, and then the last one here is amillennialism, which is more of a following a symbolic, whenever it says 1,000 years in the Bible, you know, it's a symbolic idea between Christ's ascension and second coming. Typically this view sees the deterioration in institutions as well, and the persecution of the church and so on. But not always. That's why these two views have one similarity that is usually why a lot of Reformed people fall into these two camps, is that they believe that the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, and the end are the same, or they happen simultaneously. So that's why you get a lot of Reformed people who typically fall in between these two or at one of these two, and then of course there's several interpretations within each camp, and you know, that's why if you go to a lot of things, you will see, except for maybe really knowledgeable theologians and stuff, sometimes it's hard to discern between postmillennials and non-millennials. But anyway, before we move on here, any questions about this real quick that maybe I can answer?
I mean, the only thing I would want to say, whenever I've looked into it, is there is a reason why each one has a system, and it's important to not say they're just making up stuff, you know? Like, there's kind of a reason why they say it'll happen this way, you know?
Sure.
That's
no, there are, by the way, there are knowledgeable, great men of faith who have fallen into any, you know, all of these camps, probably. You know, there are the historic premillennials, and so, and there are Reformed people in these camps. I don't want to say that there aren't. And again, this is why just a good amount of just humility and charity on this, and you know, remembering what the Westminster says a little bit here. Yeah.
Which view do you hold, John?
As I said in the beginning, I am not a committed post-mill or all-mill, but I'm working through that. That's what this study is all about, right? Part of it. I mean, you're going to see that this book is a lot of history and just kind of giving some examples. It's not too heavy in the like theological stuff. So it may not answer all of your questions. It's just, it's good to see. Well, you know what? We'll go on and I'll kind of get into that, why we study the history of this. So anyway, okay, these are sort of the three reasons. And if someone has their Bible still ready, if you could go ahead and look up Romans 11, 25 through 32. So we can just go ahead and hit that when we get there. Okay, these were some of the reasons that Murray started to rethink his position. And the first one was, maybe not all too convincing on a theological level, but basically that all throughout history, people had felt like they lived in the end times. It was the last time. And so a lot of people would make preparations for that. Or maybe you see it sometimes today too, sort of foregoing any, or just throwing up their hands to trying to transform culture or politics. It's like, it's all going to burn anyway. You know, let's just let it all go to hell. I mean, literally. So, and that happens. Not all of them think that, but that does happen. So, kind of that idea that many people had thought this was going to be the end, and it wasn't. So, that was one reason. And the second here is the significance of revivals. And this is that God had promised throughout Scripture to bring in a great number to His church, and to bring in all nations and all tongues, and that the church would prosper. And there's a lot of Old Testament just is talking about this prosperity of God's people and stuff, right? So that was his second. But then he kind of ran into a hang-up a little bit. And that was, were all those prophecies of the Old Testament and even in the New, were they all fulfilled already? And so we couldn't really hang on to those anymore. And that's where Romans 11 kind of became a significant verse to him. So if someone has Romans 11, 25 through 32, if you wouldn't mind reading it.
Okay.
Go for it.
Romans 11, 25 to 32. Why would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved. as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all.
Okay. So, this is a verse that he began to think about, and that he had seen that a lot of the Puritans, which we'll kind of get into the Puritan hope here, had interpreted as there being still yet one great promise or prophecy to the church of an engrafting of the Jews, and that that engrafting of the Jews would also benefit the Gentiles, as he says there. So that the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then the Jews, and then, you know, how much more will the blessings be to the Gentiles? Okay. So, here's another verse that can be interpreted different ways, and has been, by godly men. But for him, and what we're going to kind of, you know, just carry this in the back of your mind a little bit, is that this was one prophecy that most could agree was still yet unfulfilled. And so, these are basically the 3 points that kind of made him rethink his position. So, okay, so, why this subject? Alright. I'm just going to read Murray here on why we study this subject. It says, in the light of history, we can hardly say that matters prophetic are too secondary to warn our attention. The fact is that what we believe or do not believe upon this subject will have continual influence upon the way in which we live. The greatest spiritual endeavors and achievements in the past have been those energized by faith and hope. By comparison, how small are our efforts? And can we disregard the possibility that this stands related to the smallness of our anticipations and the weakness of our faith in the promises of God? So, maybe to answer your question in part there a little bit. You could see it as maybe not an important subject if you detach it from how it impacts you personally now. If maybe it impacts the church on how significant they think they can be or what endeavors they're willing to put into changing life or, you know, preaching the gospel or transforming the culture and stuff. So I think that the reason I quoted him here was that it's kind of a convicting little passage there. I mean, how small are our endeavors and stuff to transform the culture or to preach the gospel? And I'm not trying to turn this into like a social gospel type thing here, but you know, can the church be effective and will it continue to grow? And then I'm going to go ahead and skip this Spurgeon quote. I'll go ahead and put the slideshow online or something, but we're kind of running low here. Are there any questions real quick before? Go ahead.
Quick comment on what you just said there. What you said. Yeah, it has such a big impact, really, on what you do. We just had a study a while ago and then just recently did a review of that study on When Helping Hurts, right? This mercy ministry sort of thing.
Yeah.
Why would we bother with any of that? Why would we bother helping people or going into other countries or going into Stillwater and this way or that? Why would we bother doing any of that stuff?
Yeah.
Well, sure. This has a big impact on your outlook on what are we trying to accomplish with that? Because we got a lot of other things we could be doing.
Yep.
I'd give you a list of 100 things I could spend my time doing.
Sure.
But not including any of that stuff. So.
Yeah. Yeah, and if I can just convince just to partial, you know, to start to think that this could have an impact, that this could be important to you, then I think I'll have achieved, you know, a little bit of my goal there. So, good comment. Okay, so running a little low. When do we usually 10:30? Okay. Okay. Well, so if that's the case, I'm going to, like I said, I'm going to put this on I'll email it out if you guys want to look at it or whatever. But real quick, chapters 1 and 2. So the idea is this idea of revivals, why we study the Puritans, because most people admit, and I had quotes ready for this, but not just Christians. I read like atheist historians and stuff who studied the Puritans, and everyone will agree that the Puritans had maybe some of the most influence on England and around the world in just one in just a century than maybe anyone. I don't want to overstate it, but specifically on England, they had a huge impact on the culture of that country. And so seeing what drove them, their theology and their hope, that drove them to such lengths and to such influence, that's why we're studying this subject and why it's called the Puritan Hope. Because the Puritans believed that these revivals that they were witnessing, and I can't go into it too much, this is sort of the timeline of the Reformation here, specifically related to England. So by 1526, you have Tyndale's Bible going out. You have a huge explosion of people wanting the Word of God in their homes. Then the whole thing with Henry VIII and annulling his marriage and separating the church. And then you have the Marian exile. Anyway, there was a couple things I wanted to bring out of this real quick. And it's hard to do in a short time, but these quotes on the revival, if you do get a chance later to read them, you'll see kind of how people have seen the impact that the Reformation and that these revivals of religion had. I mean, they were transforming whole communities of people, and not just like your people who went to church kind of people. They were transforming everybody, and it was a huge explosion of piety and religious thought and the Bible going to almost every home in those countries. And another theme that really comes out of it that I wanted to touch on was that during this period, even though there was a great amount of persecution, I mean, there was people being killed left and right for this type of stuff, especially under the rule of Mary, and even after. But I think that this issue, though, kind of hammers home that idea of that hope and how the church would prosper, even though their immediate destruction might be unavoidable. Their families, them, would die gruesome deaths often. But the church continued to just blow up, right? I mean, this is the same time period that you have the Covenanters and almost the whole conversion of the country to a Presbyterianism that still has lasting impacts on us today, right? I mean, so something to think about, and that persecution wouldn't stop. So even though there was times of evil, yeah, we see the prosperity of the church, the progress of the gospel, and so these are good to keep in mind. And then this was kind of my end quote from Robert Traill, and he was Scottish, I believe he was Covenant. I don't know, but you can look him up later on Wikipedia. And he said, "What can be the reason of this sad observation, that when formerly a few lights raised up in the nation did shine, so as to scatter and dispel the darkness of popery in a little time, yet now when there are more and more learned men amongst us, the darkness comes on apace? Is it not because they were men filled with the Holy Ghost and with power? And many of us are only filled with light and knowledge, and inefficacious notions of God's truth. Doth not always the spirit of the ministers propagate itself amongst the people? A lively ministry and lively Christians." So he's kind of lamenting sort of that we have all this knowledge and everyone knows God, and yet nothing, evil comes on apace and nothing is being done. So I wanted to kind of bring that into our present age, that idea of just things are just going to get worse and worse, so whatever, let's just fill our minds with knowledge, and you get the idea. So anyway, I'll put this up if anyone's interested, and just to kind of summarize real quick, the first two chapters are basically just a bunch of quotes from a bunch of people who were just talking about the prosperity of the gospel in their towns and stuff. So I didn't want to really skim over that, but this time actually goes a lot quicker than you think. So does anyone have any thoughts, any questions?
One thing that I really remember from Fear to Hope was this idea of the whole society just being turned inside out, so that the jailers didn't have any work to do, basically. The jails were empty, and the taverns were shut down, and you know, there was no gambling going on, and mm-hmm. the churches were full, and not enough places for people to sit down in the churches. And it was just really quite remarkable when you see what a real revival does. It just turns everything upside down, education, everything.
Right. Yeah, and hopefully we can come back to this chapter a little bit next time, because it'll still be with the Puritans talking about their hope that they developed and stuff. So, but yeah. Anything else? Any other comments?